About today's readings, I felt like it was appropriate for Transfiguration in the context of where we've been in Romans. You may recall in Romans 8, Paul introduces a lot of different resources for us in this ongoing presentation of what it means that God has now saved us in Jesus Christ. And it's the finishing touches of that part of the presentation, our new life in Jesus, this new humanity that he's begun, and how we can enter into that and walk in it and be successful, primarily through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then at the end, Paul was painting this picture of our need for hope and what that hope is, this glorious thing that we are all awaiting for, including all of creation, awaiting for the redemption of the children of God, the glory that will be revealed. And Paul knows that we need this encouragement for hope because it's hard to sustain hope. As we heard briefly last Sunday, the proverb says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so if we live in hope and we keep looking for what has not yet come, we're going to get weary and tired in that. And so Paul's trying to create some resources for us. And this is exactly what Peter is doing. As you heard, Peter, this is sort of his last will and testament. He's addressing some concerns he has in the church, but he says, I want to be able to provide you a memory, a way to remember these important things that I've taught you. And so he's writing this down. And he goes on to talk about his eyewitness and ear witness. So he heard what was going on. He heard the voice from heaven proclaiming, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he saw the glory of Jesus and the glory of Moses and Elijah. And why is Peter giving us this statement? Because he wants to, for his readers, also give them the basis for continued hope. Because both Peter and Paul know that if we don't have a fixed point on the horizon that we are aiming for, if our hope is not strong and secure, then we're going to wander like this. You know, back when I was a boy and we plowed, if we were farmers, we plowed with horses. I'm kidding, we didn't plow with horses when I was a boy, but you may remember this being something that people did. And you had to have your eye fixed on something, or you didn't have a straight furrow. You didn't do a straight line. Even today, if you have a tractor and you're not, if you got GPS controlling your tractor, that's one thing. But if you're driving the tractor, you need to be focused on something, or you're going to wander like this wherever you're going. And that's true with our life too. And so Paul and Peter both know that we're going to be susceptible to all sorts of distractions and temptations and side eddies. We're going to lose our way. We're going to wander if we don't have a clear focus. And so, but they both know that that's hard. It's hard to sustain hope. And so Peter points to the scriptures as well as he's saying you can be confident in this. We didn't make this up. This isn't speculation. I actually encountered the kingdom of God on the mountain and the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And I know that's going to happen again. I know that Jesus will be good for his word to return because I was there and I saw a glimpse of what that's going to look like. So you too can be encouraged. Plus, this has already been prophesied by the prophets. And so you have that encouragement as well. That strengthening thing. And so this is where, again, Paul leaves us with this statement of what we're hoping for, and then he knows that it's going to be hard, and the resource that Paul gives us is a reminder that the Holy Spirit comes to testify to us that we are in fact God's children, to pray for us when we're at our limits, when we don't have the faith or the energy or the ability to feel or think anything Christianly or about God. And he says the Spirit intercedes with you with words that can't be uttered, with deep groans. And he also then says you need to remember the love of Christ, which has you. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that will separate you from God's love revealed in Jesus Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's a way to encourage us in the day-to-day as we have our eyes fixed on that hope that's ours as we await the coming of Jesus in glory, or await our own entering into glory if death takes us, physical death takes us before Christ's return. So I think it's fitting, the Transfiguration. We may not think about the Transfiguration as being an encouragement for our belief and our hope of the return of Christ, but it is. I love that all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three synoptics tell us that Jesus said, some of you are going to see the kingdom of God come in glory or power, slightly different wording, each of them, before death. And then he took Peter, James, and John with him up a mountain and was transfigured before them. So the gospel writers at least want us to see this as this foretaste, but also this pledge or this promise of the return of Christ in glory. So now Paul turns to the inevitable sort of issue or question about our ability to have confidence in this God who's prophesied these things and revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And we can maybe trust Peter and his experience, or others, John and these others who've left us an account of their eyewitness and ear witness accounts of Jesus' life and teaching. But what about God's ability to keep his promises, or his willingness to keep his promises? Because when you read this book, the Old Testament in particular, we see God judging his people, Israel, the ones that he's entered into covenant with. And more particularly, if Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to the to Israel through the prophets and the scriptures, why are the Jewish people not responding? And so now, Paul, according to your logic and your gospel, these people are outside of the grace of God. They're no longer part of the covenant. Well, what about that? Can we really be confident in God? Maybe he's going to drop us too. And so that's an important question for us to begin to wrestle with. And it's not a new thing for Paul. He's been setting this up since the beginning. He's trying to wrestle with this for himself. You know, he begins by saying, I'm distraught over this. God knows, the Spirit can witness with me, that I would almost be willing to be cursed so that they might be saved. So it's a heartfelt issue with Paul, and he's wrestling with it. And it also impacts our understanding of our ability, that is, to have confidence in God's promises and his word. So, you have it before you. You heard it. Romans 9:6 is the theme. It says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And so that's Paul's response initially. Though the Jewish people are not coming, it's not like God's word has failed. And then he goes on to say why, quoting scripture, quoting the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. He says, God has always been choosing people. It's not a matter of everybody getting saved, or even everybody who's associated with Abraham getting saved. Abraham had at least two sons at the important part of the juncture here. And God said, it's only through Isaac that the promise will come. It's the promise I've given you, Abraham, and the salvation and the covenant goes through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And so, and then Abraham has other children later, and those too, they're not part of the promise. It's through Isaac. And then the same thing happens with Abraham's grandchildren. In case you think, well, Ishmael was not really, you know, part of the family. He was only half, right? He's a stepson, or not stepson, but half son because of his mother. And he says, I don't know if Paul's thinking this, but so for two generations, God is making choices and excluding half of the possible ones to be blessed or included in the covenant. And this time, it's one conception because it's twins, one father, one mother. The child of promise, Isaac, has twin sons. And before they're even born, God says, the older is going to serve the younger. I've made my choice. I'm choosing Jacob. And Paul says, it has nothing to do with Jacob's ability to be something, do something, nothing at all. It has to do with God who makes the choice. Now, so this is scriptural teaching about how to approach this question of what theologians call the scandal of particularity. The scandal of particularity, that God might say, I'm going to be in relationship and covenant with one person or one nation. And so the scandal of particularity begins even back with Noah, one could assume, but for sure with Abraham. Usually it's associated with Jesus Christ, that one human became the manifestation of God, and that this human then, when he was on earth, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's kind of like the key point of the scandal of particularity. Are you serious? You're telling me, and you may have heard this, you may have said this yourself, you're telling me that absolutely everyone else is going to hell? Only those people? The slender, slender minority, increasingly, in our country, who call Jesus Lord, who have accepted this whole thing, who call themselves Christian, only those people have any prospect of something better after this life? Everyone else has either nothing, if you believe in extinctionism, or eternal damnation and torment. That's a scandal. It is, I think, right? That's a scandal. It's hard for us in our culture today, in our pluralistic and relativistic world, to really be okay with that. It gets worse when we introduce Pharaoh, whom God hardens, the heart of Pharaoh. And then Paul's response, like, who are you to talk back to God? You're like a pot asking the potter, why did you make me this way? That doesn't make any sense. Again, a very scriptural metaphor, analogy, because it comes from both Isaiah and Jeremiah. And we read this in our lectionary, so you'll be familiar with it if you've been tracking on the Sundays. So this is a hard problem. Now, to be honest and to be fair to Paul, we need chapters 9, 10, and 11 to see how he responds. We're just in the beginning of this. And he's hinting at how he's going to resolve this in chapter 11 by this focus on the mercy of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And you might think about, I know this is a bad analogy, but the young lover who chooses one out of many suitors. How fair is that, right? Everybody wants to be the beloved of the, you know, whoever it is, but they choose one, and by choosing one, they cut off all else, right? And so that's, again, this sort of scandal of particularity. But God choosing to have mercy, inevitably, by default, has objects of wrath, because he's chosen mercy for this. If you think about the Jewish people in Egypt and Pharaoh, the only way to get the Jewish people out of Egypt, I mean, today I suppose God could have just transferred several billion dollars into the bank account, and he'd be like, hey, it's okay, we're cool now. But he had to push Pharaoh to the breaking point because he wanted to have mercy on his people. He wanted to enact his mercy and his grace and his salvation, but by doing so, Pharaoh becomes hardened and potentially damned. Although Paul isn't talking here about eternal states and all this. He's just saying this is the way God works in history. He chooses one person. That means he didn't choose the next person. And we need to be okay with that, because who are we to understand God or to counsel God, for one thing, and that's what Scripture teaches us. So that's kind of where Paul leaves us. Now, Paul is, to a certain extent, writing to non-Christians here, although because we can assume that Paul had this dialogue many, many times in the synagogues as he traveled around the Mediterranean. He would always go to a new city, he'd go into the Jewish quarters first and the synagogues, and he would meet and teach, and then when they drove him out, then he would exclusively focus on the non-Jewish people. And so we can assume that all of this stuff, all of Romans, and particularly this part, Paul has worked out in dialogue and conversation. And a person who does not receive God or accept God has a lot of issues with God, not just this one. This would be a stumbling block, to be sure, or could be for many. But for those of us who are part of the family, for those of us who are part of God's family, if this is a question or a stumbling block for us, I think there's some other stuff going on. Paul is just at the end of Romans 8 said, God loves you deeply. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he gave his own son, did not spare his own son, he will also give us with him all things. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not powers, principalities, demons, angels, things that come, depth, height, all of this stuff, right? Not pain and sorrow and discomfort and etc. None of that can separate us from God's love. That's where Paul begins for us who are part of the family. So let me tell you a joke, and then I'll try and tie this up. I've told this joke, I think, once before, but it's been a long time. Don't ruin it if you know it, okay? Yeah. So there's these turtles, and they were going out for soda. And as they got down, ordered the sodas, everyone, the young guy, he's really excited, right? Oh, man, he loves these, I forget what it was, grasshopper soda or something. He's like, whoa, man, love this. So it starts to rain, and the oldest says, hey, you need to go home, to the youngest, he says, you need to go home and get the umbrellas, it's raining. And he's like, well, no, if I go, you're going to drink my soda. He said, no, I promise you, we won't touch your soda. Right? So they're sitting around, they're visiting, the rest of them having a good time, and then they're like, well, I wonder where young Tommy went, and where he's going, and finally, after about 2 or 3 hours, they're like, I don't think he's coming back. We better drink his soda. Yeah, as soon as they say that, little voice comes from around the corner. If you touch my soda, I for sure am not going home to get the umbrellas. So why do I mention that? Well, I mention that because I think, this isn't a conviction because I haven't prayed and labored through this, but my observation has been, and I'm pretty sure this is correct, that those of us as Christians who stumble over the question about is God just, or is God fair, or the unfairness of God, or the unjustness of God, are those who are like this little turtle who are just waiting to catch God at something. They're people whose heart has not yet been made full and complete in the love of God. Any relationship, a family or whatever, if you love somebody, you give them the benefit of the doubt, potentially. You're like, okay, I don't understand exactly what's going on, but I'll wait and see what happens, or I'm sure you've got a good reason. You're not like, aha, I knew it. Right? When you said that, you were thinking this or that, and that's not a healthy, nourishing and nurturing relationship. And yet some of us are that way with God. We're like, I knew it, God. I knew you didn't really love me. I knew you didn't really care. This proves it. And we're waiting. We're just waiting for that aha moment. And anything like this is going to be terror for us. I harden those whom I'll harden. Maybe that's me. Crap. Right? I remember as a young man this whole, so then it does not, talking about Jacob and Esau, so then it does not depend on the one who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. And I'm like, well, what the heck? Like, what am I supposed to do then? Like, that's trying really hard to be a good Christian. I was doing my hardest to be a good Christian. It's like, it doesn't matter, Lorenzen, what you do. It's not up to you. It's not about that. It's about God. Now, unless I trust God, unless I know that he's a merciful God, having compassion, then I am anxious in that state. I'm like, no, God, give me something to do, please. I need a barter chip. I need something. I need some leverage here. And so you may recall what John tells us in his epistle, 1 John. He says, the one who fears has not yet been made perfect in love. And I think that's right. I think that's the best answer to this. Even here, Paul is trying to emphasize the mercy of God. Did you hear how that passage ends? What if God, having these vessels of destruction that were prepared beforehand, was willing to display his power like Egypt and Pharaoh and all the great plagues, this mighty, massive, divine working? But he restrains himself so that he might instead pour out his mercy on vessels of mercy that he has prepared beforehand for glory. And that's our invitation. Our invitation into the heart of God in this. Some of these things we need to just leave with God, I think. Our brains cannot figure them out. For 2,000 years, people brighter than you and I, well, brighter than me at least, have tried to figure this out. And if I'm confident that God is for me, then I'm going to be okay with some unanswered questions until glory. I really am. And if I'm not confident, then that's an invitation to rekindle this connection with God that we call love. Not some sort of sappy, sentimental, like, oh, I just feel so good. Oh, Jesus loves me, this kind of stuff. That's great when that happens. But that, you all know, that's not love. Like, you don't live in that kind of state. That's not love that keeps a person married for 60 years. That's either stubbornness or love. I can't figure out which it is in some cases. But this is our invitation to get back to the basic. God loves you. Now, Paul, at the beginning of Romans, like I said, this is not an add-on. Paul's been setting this up. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says this. He's just concluded that both Jews and Gentiles are the same, not living up to their knowledge of God. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. We know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose this, O you human, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? So here we are again in this big, like, not a happy place, judgment of God, wrath of God stuff. And then Paul says, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You're focusing on the whole wrong thing about who's better or who's keeping all the rules or this or that, and you're judging people, and you're by judging people, you're judging yourself, says Paul. And you've missed this one thing, that God in his patience and forbearance and kindness is seeking to lead you to repentance. It is the kindness of God. And I don't know about you, but that word, that picture of God, sometimes still jars with my inner kind of God picture. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And that's Paul's, I think, resolution of this knotty problem. What we need to focus on is God's love, His mercy, and His kindness. That's what He's made manifest, and that's what He's brought us into. Now, there's many ways that you can begin to do that more. If you aren't already doing some daily practice of prayer and scripture reading, then you could begin. That's a great place to start, just kindling that relationship with God. Public worship, corporate worship's another great place for that. The sacrament, coming to the altar, what a great, tremendous privilege. And you can just come and say, you know what, God? I struggle with knowing I'm loved. Would you please show me that you love me? Because this is precisely what this thing's all about, right? God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. And we celebrate that every week. But don't, okay, if you like the doubt and the uncertainty and the angst, that's great, live it up. But you're not teenagers anymore, folks. Lean into the love of God. Risk the love of God. Risk opening yourself. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Hallelujah.